One of the great advantages we have in going through the books of the Bible systematically is we're able to look at familiar passages, very familiar passages in some cases, in their context. And therefore, normally, because we're putting them into context in a huge light. But when it comes to the very familiar passages, such as the one we're with this evening and what we've been doing on a Sunday morning, we also have the huge disadvantage of very easily knowing this passage so well that we kind of, in the warmth of the central heating, just gradually switch off. And I'd urge you not to do that, because my own work on this passage has been very eye-opening to me personally, and I trust by God's grace it'll be helpful to all of us as we look into what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. I remember the first, I became a Christian when I was very young, into a church with a brethren background, as I guess many of you will know, and we just never, ever, ever recited this in church. Ever. Not ever did I ever come across the Lord's Prayer. And the first time I ever came across it, actually, was, I can remember it vividly, in my infant school, the headmistress standing up and saying, "Now we're going to all pray the family prayer." Remember that? Am I the only one? And we went through it. And we went through it every assembly. And we went through it three or four times a week. It wasn't a Church of England school or anything like that, but they just did it in those days. So I learned this off by heart in the authorized version, so much so that I could recite it to you now with my eyes closed, standing on my head, as I guess most of you could. But what does it mean? I'm not going to. But what does it mean? You see, when it comes to Matthew's account of the life of the Lord Jesus, we've been seeing just what a complete picture the Lord is painting for his disciples in this Sermon on the Mount. He's been clear with them what Christian distinctives are. And that is the huge question that he's dealing with by the time we get to this point in Matthew's Gospel. We've seen it time and again. Matthew says at chapter 1, verse 1, that what he's writing here, everything else that follows from verse 1, is a record of the genealogy, that is the life of Jesus Christ, who is the son of David and who is the son of Abraham. Everything that the Old Testament has to tell us is fulfilled in these verses, according to Matthew's account. This is the Jesus that he's presenting. But of course, lots and lots of people are attracted to Jesus. And one of the big questions of the church in our day is, what is the difference between somebody that kind of is just following along because they like to be around Jesus, which is what this huge crowd is doing, and the disciples who are listening to what he says, committing themselves to him, and are genuine members of the kingdom of God? One of the great questions of the church in our day, talking to Andy about this earlier on in a different context, but it applies so well here, is this big question of, do you belong by believing as Jesus is presenting to the disciples? Or do you believe because you belong? Which one is it? Do you just hang around a lot with Christians and kind of come to church and vaguely make yourself a part of the kind of church community, and therefore gradually, for most people, eventually they might just make that step? Or do you say, look, there is a distinctive Christianity here that I am a part of? Sure, we welcome people that aren't Christians, but actually, for me to be a Christian is a big step. That is what Jesus is emphasizing here on the Sermon on the Mount and following. He sits down. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. It says so very clearly, when he saw the crowds, all these people that are kind of milling around the miracle maker, he went up on a mountainside and sat down, which is what the Jewish teachers did. And it was his disciples who came to him, not the crowds, not the ones that kind of just hung around. It was his disciples who came to him, and he began to teach them the distinctives of being a disciple. That's New Testament Christianity that we're looking into this morning, this evening. And as he's been through the distinctives of New Testament Christianity, he said to them in verse 17 so clearly, just as the distinctives of Old Testament the Old Testament people of God who had the law and could be marked out by the community by having the law, and God got the praise, we're told in Deuteronomy 4, from their living out the law. So Jesus says to New Testament Christians, don't think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. It's not a complete change, no. I've not come to abolish them, chapter 5, verse 17, but to fulfill them. Everything that you read in the Old Testament, all the distinctives of God's people as they were supposed to be, are fulfilled here in me now. And they have huge implications for you. And I tell you, he said in chapter 5 and verse 20, that unless your righteousness, your rightness before God, surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. What does that righteousness look like? Well, it takes the law that says don't murder and says, my people don't hate either. It takes the law that says don't commit adultery and my people are not to lust. It takes the law that says that you can divorce if you like, and says their marriage is much more precious simply than that. And so on and so on. In fact, it takes the law that requires outward conformity and turns it into a change of heart. That is what New Testament Christianity must involve, and that is how you have the distinctiveness of who is a disciple and who is not. And there is that clarity. You can tell disciples, he says, in the Beatitudes, they're poor in spirit, they mourn, they're meek, they hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so on, and so on, and so on. That is the difference. But with the change of heart comes also potentially what we saw a few weeks ago, chapter 6 and verse 1, the potential for spiritual pride. You see, if you genuinely have a changed heart, then you'll have a changed will and changed actions and so on. And over the last 3 weeks, we've been warned just how easy it is for that change of heart to become pride in our change of behavior that must surely follow. He's warned us, first of all, about giving. And last week, he warned us about prayer. This week, having told us what Christian prayer is not to be like, he doesn't leave us simply in the dark. He tells us then what Christian prayer should be like. Note the point that is made in verse 9. So many people make a mistake, you know, with this Lord's Prayer when they understand it to say, this is what you should pray. It doesn't say that. Quite the contrary. In fact, it says, this then is how you should pray. The you is emphatic. In other words, he's kind of throwing it at them. You could express it as, if you'll forgive me repeating myself, this is how you should pray. And so what we're looking on is a model prayer, a type of prayer, the basic ingredients that Christian praying should involve. And you know that he's looking at a model, because if you flip over to Luke's Gospel, and you'll find that this Lord's Prayer is repeated in Luke's Gospel, but it's changed a bit. There is a difference. Of course, the liberal theologians would say, well, because there's a difference, therefore, quite clearly the whole thing's up the creek, isn't it? And it's all just quite the contrary. The fact that there are differences indicates, in fact, that A, there was no collusion, and B, much more importantly, that this is the kind of prayer that Jesus regularly taught his disciples to pray. On this particular occasion, on the Sermon on the Mount. In another context, in Luke, he taught them to pray. This is how he wanted his disciples to behave. So that there are minor differences matters not. It's not what you should pray, but how. And you see that how clear it is that we're looking on Jesus' model in a picture the right approach to God. It's a complete contrast to the non-Christian pagan prayers. Don't keep on, he says in verse 7, babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them. Why? Well, because your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. In contrast with the ostentatious prayers of the Jews, or the thoughtless prayers of a pagan, Jesus taught his disciples this model. I wonder if you note the way he gathers them
before they pray. Don't be like them, he says, for your Father knows. This then is how you should pray. Our Father. People begin their prayers with all sorts of different terms of addressing God, don't they? We all do it. I mean, it's very interesting. I don't do this, by the way. But it's very interesting if you sit at... don't do it in our prayer meeting, will you? But it's very interesting if you sit in a prayer meeting, or if you sit in a kind of wider context, like a beach mission or something, and you listen to how people pray. People have all sorts of ways of addressing God. Some people will pray, Almighty Sovereign Lord of the Universe. And that's fine. Some people will pray, Dear Lord. And that's fine. Some people will start with Lord, and that's fine. It's interesting, you know, because it's a Jewish trait to begin with the emphasis on the sovereignty and greatness and awesome power of the Almighty. You just look back, for example, at at Solomon, at the dedication of the temple. What does he say? Sovereign Lord, you made... And it's, you get the sense of, wow, don't you? And that's what it's designed to give you. How does Jesus say the disciples should pray? To emphasize the sovereignty and the greatness and the awesome power of the Almighty? In this model prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, he taught them first and foremost to emphasize their relationship with God. Our Father. Our Father. Think about what's being said there. You know, the fatherhood of God is one of the central themes in the Old Testament. We could chase it around, we're not going to, but just for example, Psalm 103, maybe you'd like to turn to it very briefly. Psalm 103 and page 426. David sings this wonderful psalm. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and all my inmost being. Praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives you all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for the oppressed. He made known his way to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Note this, verse 13. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. And so it goes on. You see the fatherhood of God in Deuteronomy. You see the fatherhood of God in Malachi. You see the fatherhood of God in David, in various places, not least in this psalm. But nowhere in the Old Testament are you going to see anybody so presumptuous as to address God as Father. They wouldn't dare. They didn't have that kind of access. In fact, the access that they knew was the kind of gather round the mountain, don't go up the mountain, fire and thunder and lightning and hailstones and all the rest of it kind of access to God. The access that they had was the tabernacle access, where the priest is only allowed to go anywhere near where God is represented as being, and only once a year, and then only with the sacrifice of a sheep, of a lamb. They didn't know God in that way. They couldn't have access to God in that way. No doubt they longed for it, but they just couldn't. Disciples are different. Christianity is different. Our Father. As Christians, disciples of the Lord, we are the only people in history who have the privilege of addressing the sovereign, most high God as Father. And not just as Father, our Father. You see, again, the emphasis is on the you in verse 9. So he says, this then is how you disciples should pray. Our Father. You have one Father. You are united under the fatherhood of God. When somebody becomes a Christian, we've seen it time and again, haven't we? When somebody becomes a Christian, it's not that they individually, in our individualistic culture, suddenly move from the isolation of being hell-bound on their own to being heaven-bound on their own. When you become a Christian, you move from the isolation of being hell-bound on your own to being heaven-bound together. That's the whole concept of New Testament church. That's the whole concept. That's the whole emphasis that Jesus has been putting here on the relationship. Blessed not is he who mourns, blessed is he who hungers, blessed is he who is shown mercy, but blessed are the poor, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who hunger, blessed are the peacemakers. As Christians, what makes the concept of church so crucial is that we come together as disciples, together. Sure, people who aren't Christians are very welcome to come in and to see and to hear and to join us, but they can never be a part of what we're doing until they too become disciples. Jesus is very clear about that point. When I was a kid sitting in infant school praying the family prayer, actually the people who were there, many of whom no doubt were not Christians, had no right to address God in this way. They could not say our Father, because in a very direct sense he isn't, unless they become disciples of the Lord Jesus. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. His name, as we saw a few weeks ago in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 and the Ten Commandments, his name is to be considered and respected and treated as special, because in his name, L-O-R-D, all in capitals, which is what Jesus is referring to, is the truth of a promise-keeping, loving, altogether self-sustaining, utterly reliable, unchanging, I could go on and on with adjectives, God. And for us, he's a personal God, a caring God, who establishes the real nature of fatherhood. Just turn across with me to Ephesians. Chapter 3, page 826. People sometimes say that in the brokenness and pain of a world where the concept of marriage and partnership and fatherhood has gone so very badly wrong, it's wrong to address God as Father. I beg to differ that. Jesus had a world where fatherhood was misunderstood, but he wanted people to understand the true nature of fatherhood. Paul, in addressing the Ephesians, says, because of God's glory and love and goodness to him in Christ, he says in verse 14, for this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the full measure of all the fullness of God. That is fatherhood par excellence, isn't it? And though it's used en masse all over the place, I emphasize again, this is a prayer for disciples, not for everyone. You can clearly see in the next element of the prayer that it's a prayer that only disciples can pray, because he says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Verse 10, your kingdom come,
and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is a massive thing to ask God for as a part of our regular praying together. Not just to address him together as Father and to assert that his name is special and separate and set apart, but to actually ask him for his kingdom to come. It's misunderstood. There's no suggestion here for a moment that he is not the sovereign ruler of creation already. Some people have understood it that way, and all I can say is, what kind of a terrifying world do they live in? How can they possibly get up in the morning or go to bed at night or move around every day and not know God is in charge? They're praying that somehow he will be in charge of a chaotic world. If that is true, then that means there is something greater than God, and that is called chaos. Now, to pray for God's kingdom to come is in no way to suggest that he isn't the sovereign ruler already. Rather, to pray for his kingdom to come is something altogether different. Remember, if you cast your eye across, or maybe turn the page to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, what Jesus came preaching. Verse 17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Who are the members of that kingdom? By definition, then, those who repent and believe. And when will it have fully come? Or when the end comes? So, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come," is not a prayer for God to rule. He does that already. It's a prayer for people to be saved, to respond in repentance and faith. It's a prayer for them to respond directly to that preaching and for the new heavens and earth. It's a now and then kind of a prayer. It's praying, "Lord, we want to see lots more people become Christians and be swept into the kingdom. And when everybody's become a Christian, we want it to be obvious to the world that you reign. Your kingdom come." It's a prayer for evangelism, and it's a prayer for the future. Not just that, he says, "Your will be done." It's the same linked idea. That isn't to suggest that the Lord doesn't have his will done already, but the will of God in this context is a really quite remarkable idea. To pray for your will to be done is massive. If you were here this morning, then you'll remember that we looked very briefly at Romans chapter 12. Look again at it now, please. Because the same idea is picked up. Page 800. You see, the will of God in this context is the will for his righteous demands to be carried out. Paul writes, in view of God's mercy to us in Christ, he says to the church in Rome, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." To what purpose? Well, then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. In other words, the more you know God, the more you love God, the more you serve God, the more devoted you are to God, the more likely you are to be able to understand what he's talking about and to put it into practice. To pray for God's will to be done is to pray for us to do what he says. And the will of God is for his purposes for the world to be fully accomplished as well. And the will of God in heaven is not carried out, you see. That's why the contrast is there. It's not carried out in terms of what has been misunderstood. Remember, chapter 5 precedes what we're looking at right now. And all the way through chapter 5, people have been misunderstanding the will of God. Look at verse 21. "You have heard that it was said," says Jesus, "to the people long ago, 'Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you," implication, "that the will of God is that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." And so on with adultery, and so on with divorce, and so on with oaths, and so on with enemies, an eye for an eye, and so on. What's the point? That the way they showed, Jesus told them what the will of God was, for want of another term, in terms of contrast. He had to show them what the will of God was not, so that they would understand what the will of God was. It isn't like that in heaven. In heaven, nobody needs to say, what doesn't God want us to do? Oh, well, we'd better do this then. Quite the contrary. In heaven, everybody just knows, and they get on with it. Father, your kingdom come. We want lots of people to become Christians, and we want all the Christians to be together. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, unquestioningly, without sin needing to be highlighted. Only his people, you see, may hallow his name. Only his people may submit to his reign. And only his people have any possibility of doing his will. To pray such a prayer, as so far as we've got, believe me, I understand we could spend a whole sermon series on this prayer alone. We're not going to, but we could. Pray such a prayer is to require heart-filled obedience. That's what Jesus wants. And so to pray such a prayer requires humble submission to mean it. That's what Jesus wants as well. And knowing that his faithfulness is fine for people to ask him for what they need. Verse 11 is thus the next bit. Give us today our daily bread. There is an old adage that applies rather well here, that when Jesus says it's okay to ask, he tells his people in how they pray, it's fine to pray for needs, but not fine to pray for greeds. Remember that these people he's speaking to, they literally lived hand to mouth. You'll remember that elsewhere there is a parable of the man who collected people on one day to work in his vineyard, and he paid them a day's wages. That's how they worked. Literally, they were paid by the day. And if they ate tomorrow or even today, depending on how much they'd earned today. And if they didn't earn anything today, they didn't eat tomorrow. These people quite literally lived hand to mouth. So to pray for daily bread is to pray in the broadest sense. Bread here has been understood as being God's word or spiritualized by some theologians. It's very difficult to sustain that understanding when you read it. It simply means bread. The doughy stuff, you know. And in its broadest sense, it means food. Needs. Give us today, Lord, our sustenance, what we need for life. We long to be those who know you as Father. We long to set aside your name, to hallow you, to see others come to know you, to see your will being done right here, unquestioningly, without sin needing to contrast it. And we long, please, that you will sustain us in that. To pray for health, to pray for daily bread is to pray for bread, or perhaps for the strength and the health to work and to earn it. There is no shopping list mentality. Here is humble reliance on one whom Jesus has said is their Father and knows their needs before they ask him. But it's okay to ask. In Luke's account of this kind of prayer, the next section is obviously different, because in Luke's account it doesn't say forgive us our debts as we've also forgiven our debtors. Luke's account says forgive us our sins as we've also forgiven those who sin against us. Just to point out one of the contrasts between Matthew's account and Luke's account, doesn't mean that Luke's right or Matthew's right or that they've understood it wrongly. It just means that Jesus used a different word that was shared in more than one situation. Nevertheless, in the context of Matthew, the whole idea here of debts is sins. And it's very challenging. We are those who call you our Father, who long for people to become Christians, and who long for your will to be done in our lives and on earth as it is in heaven, without needing the contrast of sins. Give us, Lord, what we need for life, and forgive us for sinning against you. Some have argued that this is the reason for our being forgiven, that it's because of our forgiving. And again, some liberal theologians have read this passage and said, well, of course, when you pray this, what is actually being said is, Lord, you've got to forgive us because we forgive other people. But Jesus isn't saying that at all. Quite the contrary. He's emphasizing that true repentance is only that which comes with the recognition of its undeserving nature. Lord, forgive us our debts. We need you so much to forgive us. We long for people to become members of the kingdom of heaven. And we deserve nothing but your wrath, but we need to be forgiven. And so much do we need to be forgiven that we are forgiving people ourselves. There is a danger, as Don Carson, a theologian, puts it, of mere self-regarding remorse. You know what that's like? It's like the child who has done something wrong, and you're telling them off, and they immediately say, sorry. And what they mean is not, sorry I did it in the first place. They just mean, I'm sorry that you're hammering me for doing it. It's not repentance. That's just self-pity. And that's not what Jesus is talking about here. The person who truly understands their need for being forgiven is the person who understands their need to forgive others. And unlike, you see, the self-righteous Pharisees, who the whole lot of this is in contrast with. Look across to verse 14. At the end of the passage, Jesus wants to emphasize it again, because of the Pharisees. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. You need true repentance to be a disciple. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. If you're not truly repentant as a disciple, you're not going to be a forgiving person, are you? That's the whole point of these Pharisees. Your righteousness needs to surpass the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. It's not what you do on the outside, not what you say, not what you sound like. It's what's going on in here that makes you a disciple. The truly forgiven truly forgive and long to be kept from what is the final request. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That same prayer is repeated elsewhere in Scripture. Let's have a look at it briefly. Jump across to Mark chapter 14. Now, I don't mean the Lord's Prayer, I mean the point about temptation. Mark chapter 14 and verse 38. Page 720. 719. 719. In the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus says to them in verse 37, he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray. Why? Well, so that you don't fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Page 824. Brothers, writes Paul to the Galatian Christians, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him, but watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. You see, one of the great dangers of misunderstanding this idea of temptation is to suggest that temptation means that God is going to be tempting us with sin. Well, that is not possible for God. Temptation in this context means trials. Lead us not into trials. Possibilities of going astray. One of the great dangers is we know very well from the New Testament that it is on trials, through trials, that people learn. Paul says we delight in our... what does he say? Romans 5. Let me just look it up because my memory is fading. We rejoice in our sufferings because...
Yeah, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope, and hope doesn't disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he's given us. We know very well, don't we, as Christians, that trials are the things that very often God uses to build us up. But Jesus says it's quite right to ask for no difficulties. Rather the opposite. It's quite right to ask that we don't have difficulties and trials and problems and issues. The fact that God uses them is one thing, but it's okay to ask not to have them. Paul, you'll remember, had the thorn in the flesh, and he asked the Lord three times, he said, to take it away. Now, the fact that the Lord said no is one thing, but Paul knew it was okay to say, please, Lord, this hurts. Please take it away. It's rather like the contrast in the New Testament you see of being told on the one hand to live peaceful and quiet lives, and the promise that before Jesus comes there will be wars and rumours of wars. How can you equate the two? You can't have wars and peaceful lives. Well, it's okay to ask that we're not a part of that, and to live through it when it happens, and to know that God's will is done, because that's what we've just prayed for. And it's certainly okay specifically to pray to be delivered from the devil. Paul writes to the Ephesian Christians and says, as he describes the whole armor of God, in addition to this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. You see, Jesus knows so very well that his disciples are those who have put themselves not in the trenches but over the top, and it's okay to pray that we'll be protected. But in doing so, we pray with one who as those who have a father who knows our needs before we ask him, and also as we pray from the Jesus who in Matthew 4 was tempted in like manner, just as we are, in verses 1 to 11 of Matthew 4 and 1. As disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, then, he tells us not to pray with ostentation, and he tells us not to pray with babbling and thoughtless paganism, but he tells us to bring every element of our lives. Do you see it portrayed here? The God who we worship, the kingdom we are a part of, the God whom we love for his will to be done, the provision for our daily need, the forgiveness that we know ourselves and have to relate to others, the lives that we lead every day with the possibilities of trials and the devil attacking us. Jesus says, pray the completeness of your life and live it as ones who know a Father who is in heaven. Brethren, we have such a God who requires from us disciples the change of heart that only the Christ who died on the cross can bring about for you and me. And we have such a God who lives with us all the time and loves us more than we can begin to understand, and who made the sun and made the stars and keeps the world turning and is behind all these huge things that are happening on our TV screens and the earthquakes that are happening, who last night had the thunderstorm that woke, it seems to me, half the church up, but only half, but who you and I can address as Father. One of my boys said to me the other day, when we were standing out in the garden watching the dog, actually, we looked up and there were stars around, and he said, how many stars are there? And I said, more than we can begin to count. We're a part of a galaxy, aren't we? Yes. How many galaxies are there? Millions. Billions. How can God and sustain all of that? And you and I, in our little lives in Chippenham, get to call that God our Father.